We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8 this morning, and it's about perspective. And last week, my friend Dave Kiesling from Philanthrocorp was here, and one of the sessions that he was in, he told a joke. Now, I don't normally tell jokes because I know where my strength is, and that is not my strength. But I'm going to try to tell his joke. And so if it's not funny, just a little bit of charity laughter would be very helpful. He told the story about this couple. They were both 60. They'd been married 30 years. And one day an angel appeared to them and said, "The Lord has favored you. You've been faithful in your marriage, and he wanted me to come and to bless you. Whatever you would want, what would you like?" And the lady instantly, she said, "I've never been on a cruise. I want to go on a cruise." And so the angel said, "No problem." He pulled his sword out, waved it over his head, and instantly there were two tickets to a cruise, and she was so excited. Her husband, however, was not excited. And he looked at the angel and said, can I talk to you in private outside?" "Well, certainly." They walked outside. He said, "Listen, don't get me wrong. I love my wife, but I've always wanted to be married to a woman 30 years younger than me." And the angel said, "Well, no problem." He pulled the sword out. He turned it over his head, and instantly the man was 90 years old. It's a matter of perspective. And today I want to talk about perspective. And there's a verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 21, where Jesus is asking a question. And he asked a lot of questions. That's one thing the master did a lot of. We think that we ask God questions. Jesus came asking questions. And he's asking his disciples this: how is it you do not understand? And so he's trying to help them gain perspective. Interestingly enough, Mark wrote this gospel to people who needed perspective. They were Roman Christians who were suffering. They were dealing with a lot of persecution, a lot of rejection from society. And Mark was writing to them, these people who were in the midst of all this rejection and hurt and persecution, to help them to identify with Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And so when we look at the book of Mark, we need to remember the historical context of why it was written. Now, you may say, "Well, why were these people suffering so much?" Well, two reasons why they were suffering, primary reasons. There were a couple of others, but the primary ones, number one, the Roman Christians had been pressured to put Jesus in what is called the pantheon of gods, the Roman gods. Now, the word pantheon, there's a building called the pantheon, pantheos. Pan meaning all, theos meaning gods. So it was a place to worship all the gods. And the Romans came to the Christians and said, "Well, we understand there's this new God that you're worshiping. We want you to put him in the pantheon so that he is equal with the rest of the gods." And the Christians said, "It doesn't work that way. He is not a false god. He's not a god that we can make an image of and put him in there where people can come worship. He is the God of gods. He is above all gods. There's no other god but him." And that did not sit well with that society that was very pluralistic in terms of its worship. The second reason was that the Christians were renowned for their rejection of the morals of Rome in their culture. And because of this, the Christians were seen as a hateful people. Tacitus, the great Roman historian, used the term odio humani genersis to describe the Christians. And that is hatred of the human race. And it was a double-edged sword. On one side, it was that all the human race hated the Christians. And on the other side, it was that the Christians hated the human race. They were a hateful people. Well, why did they call them a hateful people? Well, I was reading through a little bit of research on Roman antiquities, and one writer wrote this about what he discovered about why the Christians were seen as a hateful people. "Defenders and despisers of Christianity both recognized that there were political implications associated with their religious convictions." Thank God that's over. We don't have to deal with that today. Okay, that's, you know, good thing that's in the past. Failure on the part of Christians to revere the Roman deities was believed to jeopardize the ongoing stability and prosperity of the empire. In other words, because they would not worship the deities, they were seen as people who were hindering commerce and were going to bring instability to the Roman culture. Here it is. Their absence from the pagan festivals, and those festivals were horrible affairs, processions and the games, in other words, they would not go to the Colosseum and watch people slaughtered and watch all the reenactments of battles using slaves and things like that. Their obsession with a future afterlife to the point of denying pleasure in the present, their irreverent disregard for pagan gods and temples, and their failure to offer incense to the emperor all indicated treason against Rome. And Tacitus would say this is how easily that Nero was able to blame the Christians, because they were already a hated people, because they were seen as being hateful people, because they would not say everything is okay in culture. If you want to live that way, that's good. If that's what you want, that's good. They said there are standards that we live by. And they didn't try to impose that on people. They just simply said, we don't want to participate in the pagan festivals. Please don't make us do that. And the Roman culture did not understand that. Well, why wouldn't everybody want to go to the temple of Cybele and celebrate all these pagan festivals in the way that people did? Who cares there was all this immorality associated with it? These Christians should have got with a program. One defined Christianity, one of the Roman historians, as a rabble of blasphemous conspirators who practiced the adoration of an executed criminal. They were a hated people. And so Mark is writing to this beleaguered group of Christians who are struggling and suffering. The world has gone crazy around them. They are being hunted. They are being hounded. Their jobs are being lost. They're not allowed to participate in society. All these things are being said about them that were not true. They were cannibals and they ate children. All kinds of crazy stories were made up about them. And so Mark is writing to them to help them understand that their Savior came and died and suffered, and that their sufferings are not unnoticed by the Lord Jesus. And so we pick up this account of the Lord Jesus trying to give his disciples perspective as well. The whole chapter of the eighth chapter is about the disciples moving progressively, understanding who Jesus is. Starts with the feeding of the 4,000. Now, that's 4,000 men, and so there could have been as many as 12,000 to 15,000 people, women and children as well, that were fed. And as soon as that's over, this incredible miracle of multiplication happens. The Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they said, show us a sign. Give us something to convince us that you're who you say you are. And Jesus said, I'm not going to show you a sign. Because he knew that no matter what he did, he just fed all these people. And it didn't convince them that no matter what he did, that they would continue in their faithlessness because they did not want to believe in Christ. And so they get in the boat, him and the disciples, and Jesus says, gentlemen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. In other words, beware of allowing faithlessness to come into your life and skepticism. Well, the disciples misunderstood this, and they start going back, well, he's mad because we forgot to bring bread. And Jesus hears them, and I don't want to assign any emotions. I don't believe, as some commentators, that he was exasperated. I think he was like a father with little children trying to help them understand the world. And he said, gentlemen, are you so hard of heart and where you can't hear and you can't see what's going on? Do you not remember the 5,000 that we fed? How many baskets were picked up? Do you remember the 4,000? How many baskets were picked up? And that's when he said, how is it that you do not understand? In other words, do you not recognize who you are with? That bread would be the least of the issues we would have to face. If we wanted bread, I could make bread. That's not a problem here. And he's saying, you don't understand who it is you are with. And so he moves them right into a miracle that is astounding, because it's not only a miracle, it's an object lesson to where he is trying to show them where they are in their perception of him. That they've got an understanding of him, but they don't have a true understanding of him. And so it is this miracle of a man who is blind, and he's in the city of Bethsaida. And verse 22 says, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. Interesting, this is what he did next. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Why did he do that? Why not just heal him right there? Well, the reason is because in Matthew chapter 11, he curses Bethsaida because they would not believe. He said, look, if Tyre and Sidon had had these miracles worked in them, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And because you will not repent and you won't believe, woe to you. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, and they have been destroyed, than for you in the day of judgment. This was a cursed and faithless environment. He had to take that man out of that town to work this miracle. And I think the implication there is, first of all, for us, is if we really want to understand who Jesus is, we've got to allow him to walk us out of faithless and cursed environments. You think of some environments that we find ourselves in that are cursed and faithless. It may be a group of friends we hang around with who are always poisoning our faith. They're always saying, oh, why do you believe that? Why are you going to church? That's crazy. It could be the kind of media that you pay attention to, that you inundate yourself with, the TV shows we watch and the movies that we indulge in. And it could be the stuff we look at on the internet. It could be our Facebook friends. It could be a number of environments that are poisonous and destroy our faith. And we have got to allow the Lord Jesus to walk us outside of that so that he can touch us. And so he does. And then he does something that we probably have a hard time understanding. He takes his saliva, he puts it on the man's eyes, which we're going, that doesn't sound real appealing. My daughters just went to the eye doctor this week. I don't think Dr. Joslin did that. I'm pretty sure he didn't do that to check their eyes. And so Jesus pulls the man, he says, all right, so do you see anything? And he says, I see men walking, and they're big as trees. And I've had people say, well, that just meant he didn't get the miracle right, or somehow he overdid it. And none of that is true. He is trying to show the disciples an object lesson here. Because then he touches the man again, and his sight is perfect. And what he is saying to his disciples is, hey, you've been touched by me. You've got kind of a big picture, but you truly don't understand who I am and what it means to follow me. And so you've going to have to be touched again. You've got to stay with me because I'm going to lead you to a more perfect understanding of who I am. And so this man is healed. And then he says this to the man. Neither go into the town. This is home. Nor tell anyone in the town. Well, why did he do that? Because he didn't want him to go back into an environment where people are going to say, well, that didn't happen to you, or that Jesus, it was going to happen anyways. It wasn't really a miracle. He's not a miracle worker. He can't do those things. He didn't want him going back into an arena of faithlessness. And if Jesus has touched you and enlightened you and healed you and delivered you, you don't need to find yourself drifting back into an arena of faithlessness. You need to stay away from that environment. And so the next thing that happens is Jesus gets his disciples and he gives them a test. He asks them two questions. The first is, gentlemen, who do men say that I am? And I'm sure in their minds, they thought they were paying him great compliments. And they said, well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, one of the prophets. And for any other human on the planet, those would have been superlative compliments. But when you are the creator of all things, when you are the Messiah, when you are the Lamb of God, those are insults to you. And see, that's the perspective of the world. They want to define Jesus in some all kinds of what we would call good ways. He's a good man, a great teacher, a good moral example. He was a great reformer. He was a proponent of social justice. He was a prophet. He was a healer, a teacher. He was a humanitarian. But if that's where we stop, we have just insulted him. Because he is so much more than those things. And then he asked the question that every human being will have to answer. Who do you say that I am? And Peter nails it. He gets it right. Kind of. He says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. He answers the questions. Jesus said, and Matthew says, flesh and blood not reveals you, but my Father has. And he tells him not to tell anyone. And then he takes him and he starts, all right, well, now that you understand that, let me tell you what that means. And he begins to unfold this plan of what it means to be the Messiah. And there is suffering and there is turmoil and there is trials and there is death in his future. And Peter's going, no, wait a second. That's not going to happen. Because we've got a plan for the Messiah as well. He's going to come in and kick out the Romans, and he's going to establish a kingdom here, and we're going to be his right-hand men. It's going to be great and wonderful, and the Davidic kingdom's going to be reestablished, and all will be right with the world, and God's on his throne. And Jesus looks at him, and he turns around and faces his disciples to turn his back on Peter, and he says kind of over his shoulder, get thee behind me, Lucifer. You're not mindful of the things of God. In other words, he's saying, okay, I just showed you an example of how you kind of got it, but you don't have it yet. And so he says, all right. And he calls all the people to himself and his disciples. And he begins to expound to them what it means to be a disciple. And that's where I want us to just camp out verses 34 through 38 today about what it means to be a disciple. These are not my words. These are the words from the Master. This is his definition of what it means to be a disciple. And so if you disagree with them, you don't disagree with me, you disagree with Jesus. Because this is what he says. If you're going to follow me, here are the implications. Here is what you must do. Here's what must happen in your life. And so he called the people to himself and his disciples also. And he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, if you want to come after me, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple, okay, deny himself, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Right there from the start, he doesn't pull any punches. To be able to understand the whole issue of the cross for these people, that was an anathema. It was a hated symbol of oppression, a hated symbol of this nation that had come in and enslaved their people. And when they saw crosses on the road, those were their brothers and sisters. Those were their relatives. Those were people they knew who Rome had crucified in order to say to the Jewish people, we are in charge. There is nothing you can do about it. Get used to it. And for Jesus to say that he's going to go to the cross, and if those who follow him must be willing to do the same, that was astounding. But he is simply saying, here is the prerequisite for discipleship. If you want to be a disciple, you've got to be willing to lay down your life. You must be willing to die to self. I'm reading a book right now called The Insanity of God by Nick Ripton. Now, Nick Ripton is not this man's name. He is a pseudonym because he has gone around the world interviewing Christians who have suffered persecution and are suffering persecution. And he was with a group of Christians who had been persecuted and were struggling, and they were telling him this story of incredible persecution and being put in gulags and people being marched out into fields and shot in front of their families. And he asked this old man, he said, well, how did you prepare yourself to suffer like this and to deal with that? And the old man looked kind of puzzled at him. He walked him over to a window and he said, so do you have children? He said, well, yes, I've got three sons. He said, well, do you get your children up in the morning and say, okay, here comes the sun. It's going to come up. He said, well, it just seemed kind of strange, a question like that. He said, well, no. He says, because the sun's always going to come up. It's not that big a deal. He said, and that's how we view persecution. Persecution for the Christian is a normal experience. Now, for an audience like this, in a society like ours, that doesn't make sense because that has not been our normal experience. But for our brothers and sisters around the world, that is the normal experience every single day. When I go to the East and I teach in mega cities, groups of people that are in the underground church, and we meet in some high-rise building, which I always thought was an oxymoron to be in a high-rise building and teach in an underground church. And I'm with shipbuilders and surgeons and professionals of all kinds who have committed to be ministers of the gospel. They know at any moment, because someone was careless, the authorities can come into that room and get their names and arrest them. They're going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their careers. They may be in prison. They may not be. Their family's going to suffer, and they're going to lose their jobs. And for them, it's just normal, everyday life as a Christian. For my friends, even in Romania, when I was there a few weeks ago, even in that free society that's now part of the EU, they are still dealing with oppression and persecution. It's just in a different form now. It's just everyday life. And we are the unusual Christians because we have lived in a society for a little over 200 years that has been pretty well free of oppression and persecution, and that is not the norm for the Christian experience. And we need to understand that. And that we're not better than anybody else. That can change in a moment. It can. We can become just like the Roman Christians, odio humani genersis, hatred of the human race. Because we don't embrace the culture. We don't say, well, that's good and we're going to embrace that. And so we take a stand, and because of that, we're labeled as hateful people. This week, I'll be in Dallas meeting with a law firm about them helping us answer some questions that we've never had to face. And they have implications for our church that are staggering in a lot of ways. I miss that seminary class where it talked about dealing with legal issues regarding the culture changing. That wasn't there, or I didn't take that elective, I guess. But you know what? It's just part of the normal Christian experience, and we need to understand that. This week I was listening to a broadcast by T.D. Jakes out in Texas. And he was talking about what happened last week and how his church folks have been asking him questions, and he's had people calling him and pastors going, what do we do? How do we respond? What are you going to do? There's palpable fear and concern. And he just addressed that. And then he came and he made this statement I thought was very profound. He said, folks, look, the world is going to do what the world is going to do. He said, but the church has got to do what the church has got to do. In other words, lost people are going to react like lost people. And we were there at one time. And we would have done the same thing. But the Lord saved us. And now that we're Christians, we've got to follow Him. And we've got to be salt and light. And it may mean that we follow him and we're called all kinds of things and we're hated and we're pushed outside. It could be that one day your church is labeled as a hate group. What you gonna do with that? When they look at your Facebook page and they see you're a member of Olive Baptist Church that's been labeled as a hate group, and they say, well, you know, we were gonna give your company a contract, but because you go to that church over there that believes that, we can't do that. You were gonna get a promotion in our company, but you know, we see you're a member of this group over here. You say, well, look, that can't happen. That's just being an alarmist. I think we've got to come to the point now where we stop saying that can't happen. Because what we were saying 10 years ago and 5 years ago can't happen is reality today. And that should not surprise us, because Jesus talked about how men's hearts would grow cold. And that's just the nature of the world around us. But we have got to do what we're going to do as a church. That means we've got to endure, we've got to suffer, we may have to die for Christ, but we've got to love, we've got to help people, we've got to heal people, we've got to educate people, we've got to be a light to the world, we've got to love people. You see, those Roman Christians who were called hateful people, it didn't make sense to the culture because they were, well, wait a second, they don't seem hateful, they're not belligerent. They just want to be, you know, live a peaceful life, and they were people who helped others, and they gave, and they reached out to the least of those in society, and they would flip their society in just a few hundred years because of how they lived as an example of love in the midst of persecution. And so the prerequisite for discipleship is quite simply to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him. And then the next thing that we see is the proceeds of discipleship, the wages of discipleship. Whoever desires to save his life, in other words, if you're going to save your life, you're going to go with the world. So your wages is death. You're going to lose everything. But if you'll lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. And so the wages of discipleship is life. Now, it may mean persecution, but it's life eternal. It is treasures in heaven. It is living a life of peacefulness with Christ and seeing your light shine unto people who need the Lord Jesus. That's the wages. He asked two questions in this area about what it profits us to be a disciple or not be a disciple. He said, what does it profit a person, a man, a woman, if they gain the whole world, they get everything they've ever wanted, all your desires are met, and you lose your soul? He's talking about the transitory nature of life, how fleeting it is, how we get all this stuff and then boom, it's gone. He says, and then the next thing is, once that's happened, what will you give in exchange for your soul? Once you've gathered all this stuff and you have all this stuff, and then you're standing before God and you've lost your soul, you've shown up bankrupt, you've got nothing. There's no currency that you can give to get your soul back. My granddad was kind of an eccentric man. He was a treasure hunter. He collected all kinds of things, and in his house he had all these secret compartments that he made, and after he passed away, he was kind of excited to go try to figure out where these things were, and we found a lot of them. Hopefully we hadn't found them all, but there were all kind of coins and things like that, and we found some notes, currency, that he had collected. They were pristine. They were $500 notes. Now, the only issue is if I were to take those beautiful notes that were just handcrafted and go to Regions Bank tomorrow. Are they open tomorrow? I don't know. And say, I want to deposit these. They would laugh at me because, you know what? They were Confederate notes. That currency's worthless in this society. And money and fame and prestige and power and position, all that currency is worthless in God's kingdom. It doesn't pay for anything. And Jesus is quite simply saying, look, Do not allow yourself to be pulled the wrong direction and follow after the world and make the decision, I'm not going to follow Christ. I want to get the things of the world. Don't do that, because it only leads to death. And then the last thing he gives us is the proof of discipleship. And that's verse 38. And this is a hard, hard verse. Because right here he makes application for all of us. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, here's the proof. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mentioned how people, they love some aspect of Jesus. And they'll even say, well, you know, I like Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. You know, the good man, the prophet, the teacher, all those things. But they're ashamed to call him Lord, because that means something. Because if someone's your Lord, he's in charge. But more than that, his words are sharper than any sword. And if we find ourselves trying to excuse his words, or trying to explain them away, or we're trying to say, I don't know about those words, I like these but not those, we are ashamed of his words. And I see a disturbing issue in churches today where there are people who call themselves Christians who are ashamed of the words of Jesus. And let me give you a few of those words. Let me give you what he said and how there are people who are ashamed of these. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There are people who say, I don't know about that. He's not the only way. They're ashamed of those words. Jesus said, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot come to the, you will not see the kingdom of God. Born again. That's not some Southern term, some Baptist phrase. That's Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a pretty exclusive claim. No one comes to the Father except by me. And there are people who are ashamed of those words. I can't accept those, because that means that, you know, aren't we all climbing the same mountain, just taking different paths to the same place? Well, Jesus said there's only one path. And there are people who are ashamed of those words. And he goes on, he talks about being humble as a little child and not laying up treasures on earth. And he says, not worrying about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. He says, don't go for the broad gate, but go for the narrow gate, because the broad way leads to destruction. Turn the other cheek and love your enemy. Do good to the least of these. And he goes on and on with the words, and the world is ashamed of those words because they assault the world's sinfulness. And that is where we are today. Even with what we were dealing with from last week, there are people who say, well, wait a second. What is wrong with this whole marriage issue? Why can't the church just accept it and move on? Let's just all celebrate it. God loves love, and any kind of love is good. And I'm afraid there's a lot of young Christians who are saying, I don't understand the issue here. Well, here's the issue. The issue is that Jesus gave us some words about marriage. It's his definition, not mine. He said, you know, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. And they're no longer one flesh, two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, no one separate. And that's the issue. The issue is, if I've got to take those words and say, okay, I'm ashamed of those words. Those words really weren't what Jesus said. Or he didn't mean it. That was just a cultural thing. Or he didn't understand what he was saying. What I am simply saying is this. Jesus was a charlatan. Jesus was wrong. And if he's wrong, he can't be God. And that's the issue that we face today. Is if we're going to begin to dismiss the words of Jesus because we don't like them, because the culture changes or whatever, what else are we going to throw out? And so we don't have a choice as believers Either we're going to follow his words, as he said, or we're not going to follow his words. There's no cozying up to him and, well, I'll make him kind of happy and, you know, we can find a middle ground here. He gives us no middle ground. And it's not a matter of hatred. It's not a matter of viciousness. It's just a matter of, this is who I am as a Christian, that I'm not willing to be ashamed of my Lord's words. And I'm going to follow his words about loving my neighbor. I'm going to be a gentle person. I'm going to be a kind person. But I'm going to follow his words that are difficult to follow as well. Because if I don't do that, I cannot call myself his disciple. And that's the issue that we are facing. And that's where we are. And I believe because of where we are, we're going to see what has been a phenomenon in the American church, cultural Christianity, begin to rapidly evaporate. As the heat is turned up, as people have to make a choice, no more of the Easter and Christmas Christians, no more of the I just kind of come occasionally. It's either you're going to be in or you're going to be out. I think that's coming. And that's okay, because that is the normal Christian experience. And so we, as believers, as people who say we follow Christ, have a choice to make. And that is, how are we going to live our lives? And we must remember what Jesus said. And these aren't popular words either. In Matthew 10, he says, "But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And then he said this, "Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He didn't come to make people warriors and slashing, angry and vicious. He just came and he called people to follow him. And because that is so opposite of how the world lives, they will view that as something that is hateful and despicable and should be punished and should be expunged from society. That happens every day all over the world, in the Middle East, in Africa, Far East. It's just part of being a Christian. And we need to understand that, wait, we may be blessed with a lot more peace, and I pray that so, because we're supposed to pray that we would have a peaceful existence, so we may go about our business of making disciples in peace. But if that's not the case, then we're to rejoice as well. And we're to count ourselves blessed that we are able to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so how I want to wrap all this up today is three things. One, if you're in a cursed and faithless environment and the Lord Jesus has been calling you, it's time for you to allow him to lead you out of that so that he can touch you and heal you. It's time for you to be able to put these things aside and say, I'm going to walk away from that. It may be that you've got to turn off the news. It could be that you've got to shut down your computer. It may be you've got to look a friend in the eye and say, I can't hang around you any longer because you're speaking poison into my life. I love you, but until you can respect me, I can't be with you. Are you willing to let Jesus take you by the hand and lead you out of that environment and then stay out of it? And number two, are you living by the definition that men have given Jesus? Say, well, he's a good man, a great person, all this stuff. Or has he become your Lord and master and you're willing to be his disciple? And if that's where you are today and you're willing to step into faith and become his disciple, he is willing to embrace you and walk with you and help you, and give you grace. And the last thing is, if you're a believer, and you're struggling, well, I don't want to be ashamed of my Lord, and there's things I don't understand, and you just want to pray and ask God to help you, to be a light, to be a person that's seen as one who loves your neighbor, but also who will not compromise on the personhood and the words of Jesus, then I invite you to come to the altar or where you are, just pray and seek the Lord and ask him to give you strength, and he will give you strength.